Come now to the scripture reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Galatians today, the first chapter, and verses 1 through 5. Paul's introduction, part of it. We have entitled this sermon, The Divine Rescue Defended. Message that we need to hear over and over again as we remember what God has done for us from week to week and His plan of redemption for us. And so let us give attention now once again to the reading of God's Word that He used Paul to write and for the church, not only in Galatia, but for us here today. Hear now God's Word. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever heard the saying that people pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? It's a common phrase. I'm not sure exactly where it originated, but it's something that you hear over and over again in our society. In fact, I just think about the election season that's just taken place. And here we have a president that, if you look at his history, he came from a single family home primarily, was raised by his mother and his grandparents in a poor estate, and now he's risen to the level of the highest office in the land. And so a lot of people say that here's this man who was very diligent, studied hard, went on to someplace not very far from here, just outside these walls, and has become a very successful man. And so we see that story, and a lot of people say he studied hard, he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He took himself out of his difficult circumstance that he was born into, and now look where he is today. And that's often the American mentality, isn't it? The mentality of we the people. That's who we are. We're the ones who've established this great nation. We've gone through difficult times, and we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Now, how often do you hear, especially now, that anyone, if Barack Obama has done it, anyone can do that. Raise up from the difficult circumstance and rise to a high status in society or be successful in whatever he does. You get to think about this, but then you think not only just about what's going on among people, but you start to look not just at the horizontal, but the vertical. And you start to see, can I really pull myself up on my own bootstraps? When I start to understand who God is, and then who I am as His creature, can I do it? Can I pull myself up by my own bootstraps? And the Bible rightfully says, from Genesis 3:15 on, that we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's God who does the pulling, not us. And so that's very important. And a lot of you might say, well, I already know that, Jim. I've read that over and over again. I've embraced the doctrines of grace. But I wouldn't just be too fast that you say you have internalized it. Even myself, I have to remind myself about the fact that God has saved us from the peril that we deserve, His wrath, by sending His Son to die for us. And I need to reckon that within my own mind. Think about just practical Christianity, piety for a moment, and see why we need to continue to reckon this to our own minds. Oftentimes we sin from a day-to-day basis, week-to-week. Sometimes we're not even cognizant of it, but we do. And often what's the response? Do we want to go to God and confess that sin? Or do we want to wait for a little while before we do a couple of good things and then go before God? when the immediate response should be, no, go to God because He is gracious. He has forgiven us of our sins. It's the bad day scenario kind of keeps us from God. And we ultimately think that we got to do a couple good things to get back in God's favor before we come to Him. Or it's the flip side, when we're having a good day, it's easy for us to come before God, isn't it? We see God doing great things through the work of our hands, and so we come and we praise Him. And so those are the two scenarios that we see. But when you see that, you have to think to yourself once again, how do I relate to my God? Did I pull myself up from my own bootstraps, or did God pull them up for me? And so we must remember, this message is very practical. We don't put any confidence in our flesh. We put our confidence in Christ, and that's in Him alone we boast, because that's God's way of saving His people, not man's way. And that's something that we have to continually fight against, because we always want to add something to the work of Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the people that are abandoning the doctrine of grace. Let us not be reckoned with those folks that were wavering, that were teetering on the ledge and abandoning grace and ultimately the God of grace. And so the point we want to consider this morning, the point that we will be driving at through these first five verses, is God rescues you from your sins and this evil age by His free grace in Christ alone. God rescues you from your sins and this present evil age by His free grace in Christ alone. That might be a simple message, but something that we need to be reminded of, don't we? Remember, we remember His covenant of grace to us every week, this day, that He's gathered us together. In order for us to really understand this point, we need to look at the background of every book as we are just opening up Galatians chapter 1. So that's the first thing we want to take a look at to really understand the magnitude, the greatness of God's grace. So we got to get the situation at hand just briefly. And so I've mentioned some to you already about the people in Galatia are wavering. They're teetering on the edge, almost forgetting, leaving behind the grace of God and the God of grace. So what pushed them in this direction? What pushed them to the edge of the cliff? Well, there's people, after Paul established these churches in Asia Minor, in the southern part of the province, there was men that crept in. There was men that were called the Judaizers who crept in and spread their false teaching. And what these men believed was a lot of things that were similar to the sect of the Nazarenes, those who were professing faith in Christ. They believed in the resurrection. They even mentioned things that it was important to believe in Christ in order to be saved. But that wasn't it. There needed to be something more. It was just too simple just to believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. These Judaizers were convinced that there needed to be a strict observance of the Jewish ceremonies, particularly circumcision, because you'll hear Paul say this again and again throughout the book of Galatians, that needed to be observed in order to be completely saved. So it wasn't just believe in Jesus, but be baptized into the Jewish ceremonies. You had to become a Jew as well. And so that was important. And that's what Paul is dealing with about these people. And so Paul himself, he writes to these people in Galatia, and he's pleading with them. He has to go back to the ABCs of the gospel to let them know about the goodness of the grace of God, not to be tempted to fall over the edge into legalism. And so he is writing to them, and he pleads with us today. He calls them back to the simple truths of the gospel. He calls them to remember what He had preached to them. Remember what they received from Him. And not to put it behind. Let us not do the same as these people do. Let us not put the grace of God behind and boast and be confident in our flesh. But let us boast in Christ alone, just as the apostle does time and time again. And so we've understood a little bit about the background situation of what was going on here, what has compelled the Apostle Paul to write to these Christians. And so secondly, We want to see that the gospel of your salvation originated with the divine. And in order to see this, let's go back to the scripture. Let's go back to Paul's letter again and look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Notice this. What is the first issue that Paul brings up? He brings up his apostleship and the authenticity of it. This is so important because his apostleship and its authenticity was tied up and bound together with his gospel message. That's why he brings it up. And the question is Paul an authentic apostle? Is he one that has seen the resurrected Christ and been commissioned by him to go and preach the gospel? Can he be trusted? And so that's some of the questions behind this. It's why he brings it up in the forefront. Look at this. Paul, an apostle. It's bang. He goes right into his apostleship. And so that's why he's emphasizing this. And there's a reason why he's doing this. There's these questions in mind that these people, the Judaizers, were bringing up. You know, the Judaizers tried to discredit Paul's apostleship and ultimately the gospel that he preached. And so that's why he starts there. And see, the Judaizers are no different than modern day politicians, are they? Just look at the news media. There's a talking head that calls them the drive-by media. And that is rightfully so. They seek to discredit people whether they're reporting truth or fiction. Most likely it's fiction. Because they're trying to destroy people. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. These guys were trying to speak out lies, just like modern-day politicians do, in order to discredit a person. And then if a person's disgraced, what happens? Are you going to listen to their message? Probably not. And so that's what these guys tried to do. But how are they trying to twist the Apostle Paul's apostleship? Well, they said to people that the Apostle Paul never received his apostleship from God. He received it from just mere men. And that's why Paul says here, he says, sent not from men, because that's what they were saying. He received it from the church at Antioch, probably. We don't know for sure, that's what they said. He never got it from God, his commission. But also, they were probably saying as well that, well, you know, the Apostle Paul's apostleship might have come from God, but when it was transmitted to him, it was corrupted. He doesn't really know what he was to do. And so the apostle and his teaching cannot be trusted. Don't trust Paul. Trust us. Trust our message to you, not what Paul has preached to you. And so in that way, these guys, like I said before, are just like modern politicians. And so what is Paul's response to basically put down these arguments? We've already alluded to one and said that he said, well, I wasn't sent by from men, nor has my apostleship been from men. The source of my apostleship is not from mere men. It's from, who does he say it's from? Who's the source? Because he makes a really sharp contrast here. He says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's very interesting here. Take note. It's not from men. So his apostleship doesn't come from people like you and me, but it's divine. Because he says it's not from men, or it's not, doesn't come by the source of men, but from God. And so right here he's acknowledging Jesus Christ and his divinity as he connects him with God the Father. And so that's what he does. He's showing Jesus Christ, the divine one, the resurrected one, the exalted one, as we read about in the book of Acts, is the one who called Paul on the road to Damascus. His own calling. He met the glorified Christ, and Christ had commissioned him to be his apostle. As we read in that same chapter, and you know, there's the one who brought the message to him there in Damascus. And so we see that Jesus Christ and God the Father called the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes this way because, think about this, Jesus Christ and the Father are one God. They're not two separate gods. That's why he can rightfully attribute to Jesus Christ the divine calling as well as the Father. They are one God. And so one could be attributed to Christ as well as to the Father in calling Paul. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He gets autobiographical, doesn't he? He says, right here, who raised him from the dead? Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, he talks about the resurrected Christ, and we think he's just talking about the gospel. He really jumped ahead, didn't he? But what he's saying here is my own personal experience is that I met Jesus Christ, the raised one. That's who has commissioned me, because he starts off with that. He talks about Christ's resurrection. And then he continues to go on with another argument, just building his case that his apostleship is legitimate by saying, and all the brothers with me. Paul brings in brothers, probably who were in the local area that he was in when he was writing this letter, to confirm the fact that they wholeheartedly trusted in what Paul was saying, confirming the fact that he was an apostle. And you could probably hear the Apostle Paul saying to them, writing to them, because of his concern for the church of Galatia, the churches in Galatia, saying, you know, pouring over his thoughts with them and them confirming this hard message that he has to deliver to people that are teetering on that edge. And so he defends his apostleship, not for his own glory, but for the glory of the message that God had called and commissioned him to bear, to be that one who would go to the nations, to be the light to them, that they might come, that the kingdom of God, as we were talking about this morning, might go forth. And so we have seen that the gospel of your salvation then has not originated with man, but has originated with the divine. And so now thirdly, we want to take a look at the fact that God saves and delivers you by his free grace. Let's take a look once again to see where this comes from, how it arises from the text, the fact that God delivers you by his free grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go on to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. In order to understand the greatness of God's free grace, we must once again take a look at the background of what's not included in this letter. Really understand the great grace of our God. That's not just given to these people, but given to you as well, if you are believing in Jesus Christ. So what is not included, it's very interesting. If you look at the Apostle Paul's greetings, as you read different letters, you'll notice something that's missing in this epistle. You'll see that he never commends the church of Galatia here. Even in Corinth, where there's great divisiveness, there's some rampant sin there, and yet he commends them. But not only is there not a commendation here, there's not even a thanksgiving for these people. But there was a thanksgiving in Corinth. So that's not there as well. So that is what is not included. And you're starting to think, well, what is Paul really extremely upset with these people? Does he really have it out for these people? But the Apostle Paul, even though he doesn't commend them, even though he doesn't thank God for them, doesn't just completely write them off, does he? And say, forget you Galatians, you're done. You've gone over the edge and plunged yourself into the abyss. No, listen to those words again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His words are grace and peace. Now that's a standard form of greeting, but let's not gloss over those words. He does not write this church off. He tells them words of grace and peace to a church that's wavering, to a church unless they hold fast to the gospel, there will be no church at all. And so he comes to them and gives them a summary, reminding them of the ABCs of the gospel. And this idea of grace reminds you and me, as well as the people in Galatia, that we are born helpless sinners. We could do nothing in order to merit God's favor. That's what grace means. It means that we've merited, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, His unmerited favor. We stand in grace, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, because we've been justified by Christ. We have been forgiven our sins and received the righteousness of Christ by faith and stand in His grace. But we are those who can't do it ourselves. And that's why I think about this word in verse 4 here, rescue. That's a pretty sharp word there. It really depicts people that are helpless. It's like one who's floating down a river who can't swim and can't save himself. But God in His grace saves that person. And that's really what it pictures, because it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, when you come to Stephen, and Stephen talks about the Joseph situation, how his brothers were jealous of him, sold him into slavery. But what does God do? Rescues him from all his troubles. And then later in that same discourse, Stephen talks about Israel. Israel themselves were in great trouble, but He raised up Moses to rescue them. And so we see that salvation is always by God's grace. It's always been that way after the fall. Think about this for a moment, just so we don't confuse the fact that God has two plans of salvation. Think about the Old Testament. We've mentioned a couple people already, but we even go back further. Go back to the time of Noah. Even before you plunge into the story of Noah, it says that he found grace or favor with God. He was the righteous man in the midst of a bunch of wicked people that God was going to judge. Think of further down the line, once again to Israel, and just see the grace of God. Think about the Passover lamb and what that symbolized and depicted for us. Here's Pharaoh, this wicked taskmaster, who, you know, you can see almost like a Satan-like character, enslaving the people of God. Remember, sin enslaves us. Here they are, burdened. God hears their cries and their groans. And what does He do? He tells them, and the final plague is going to be given, but I want you to take a lamb, to slice its throat, and to put the blood on your doors. And what does that symbolize? The fact that they had the blood on the door, and God would pass over, that He would not kill their children. He passed over in His judgment upon the Israelites. But was it by their own doings? Yes, they had to slaughter the lambs. Well, no, it was God's gracious act of kindness. Because if you look at these people later on, 3 days after they get out, they're grumbling. They're scared. They're at the Red Sea. Here comes big bad Pharaoh once again with his chariots. And Moses, why did you bring us out of here? It wasn't because anything was righteous in that, but it was because of God's grace, both Old and New Testament. But He just doesn't stop with the word grace, does He? As we said, He goes on to the word peace. And peace with God comes only through Christ, the substitute who was our ransom, who kept us from the wrath of God to be poured out upon all of the ungodly. And we think about that for a moment. The peace with God. What does that really mean? That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is our substitute and our ransom. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us we were enemies of God by our nature. In one way or another, we're enemies. We're ungodly. And there's a chasm between God on the one hand and man. How can there be peace? How can that gap be crossed? It's by Jesus Christ only, who became the substitute, who we see pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices so clearly.
God allowed for provision. God allowed for sin and wrath to fall on a substitute, pictured in the Old Testament sacrifice. Think about one of the sacrifices in particular, the peace offering. That peace offering was that they were to bring an offering, and it was to be put on the altar of burnt offering, where the sin offering was placed, as well as the burnt offering. Right? And for a lot of those sacrifices, we see that the hands of the person was to be placed on the animal, acknowledging the fact that this animal was the substitute. This animal was to suffer and be burnt because it was to show a picture of suffering the wrath of God. But understand something about this peace offering, which is quite unique. The people there ate a portion of this offering, unlike the other offerings, unlike the other sacrifices. And where did they eat it? There before God. They had peace with God. There's where God dwelled. There's where they're eating. There's that picture. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. What a beautiful picture. There's peace now. There's no longer God's wrath, but that's been removed through the substitute who died by our sins being placed on him and by the fact that he lived the righteous life. Because remember, the sacrifice was to be unblemished. And we receive that righteousness. And so we can have that peace with God once again and come into his presence. But think about the greatness of the era that we live in. There's the picture in the Old Testament of these people suffering there before God. But think about the greater access that we have. Jesus Christ has opened up the way to the most holy place. As we gather here together in worship, we're before the very throne of God. We have a greater access to God than even they did. What blessed peace we have through Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, who ransomed us from God's wrath that we rightfully deserve. And so we see the magnitude of God's free grace here. It's not nothing we do. It's by the work of Christ that we gain God's unmerited favor and his peace. And so we've seen clear that God saves you and delivers you by his free grace. So if you are saved by God's free grace, fourthly, you're a part of the glorious age to come. Let's take a look back at, let's read verses 3 and 4 together once again to see this awesome picture. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. Notice this, that you have been rescued, that strong term, one who is helpless and can't save himself, from this present evil age. So it's not just the sin, but you've been delivered out of this whole age. He's talking about time and motion of this present era that we're now in. It's described as evil. Because sin is rampant. Sin is pervasive in this time. We cannot escape it. But the Greek here is like one who's been plucked out. One who's been pulled out. It's not that you've just been beamed up somewhere. But you've been delivered from the wrath that's going to be poured out upon every wicked man in this generation that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the punishment that is to be incurred. You've been ransomed from that age. And so you're a part now, since you're not part of fully this age, even though you're living in it, you're part of the age to come. So yes, you're living now, here in Cambridge, but guess what, where your citizenship really is? It's not just here in Cambridge. It's not just here in these United States. It's in the age to come. And that age to come is described in wonderful pictures for us. Tom Fisher was alluding to that earlier. But think about this age to come that we are a part of because Christ Jesus has secured it for us. Let's take a look at Hebrews
chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to start just in verse 22. This is picturesque of not just people in the book of Hebrews, but of you, dear saints. But you have come where? Look at the text. To Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than a word than the blood of Abel. It's not saying that you will come. You have come. You are there. You have officially come. And today as we gather together, we get a picture of that. This is the rest that God gives us in Christ Jesus. We are gathered together with all the heavenly saints, with all the angels in joyful assembly, with those righteous men made perfect, with Jesus Christ, the Lamb who sits on the throne. That is ours. This is a present reality. You are part of that city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice if you go down that chapter, this really confirms it for us. Look, drop down and take a look at starting in verse 27. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Notice that present participle there, receiving. It's not something that will be received. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what is the things that can be shaken? Well, the writer of Hebrews, I believe here, is talking about the ending of the old covenant administration. And the age of the worldwide kingdom now being advanced, and it's being received now. But even rightfully so, this age, as we know, as the Apostle Paul has just told us, this age is going to end too, isn't it? Because then the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where you will be there if you have faith in Christ, will be fully established in Christ's second coming. And this is a great blessing to us because even Peter talks about this is replete throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's already nature to it, but there's not yet. Peter talks about that you've received an inheritance that's unfading, that cannot perish, that cannot be destroyed because it's in heaven now. Right now for you. And he doesn't stop there, but he gives you the great hope, not only of what you have right now, but the fact that God is keeping you for it. He's guarding or garrisoning you and keeping you for that inheritance, which is himself. What God said to Abraham, think of those words of the promise that we have. Abraham, I am your shield. I am your great reward. Eternal life with God our Father through Jesus Christ. But in really to point out the greatness of this glory age, we really have to consider one other thing, even though it's not in the purview of Paul's thought at this point in Galatians. When did God plan to do this? When did he plan to make us part of this city that will never fade or fail? Part of this glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Take a look back. I mean, he does touch on it a little bit here. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. When did he do this? It was according to the will of God. And that will was established long ago. Our God is eternal. It wasn't just a thought, man screwed up, now I got to come up with a plan to rescue him. No, this was a part of God's plan for all eternity. Just listen to these words from Ephesians, another letter of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Did you hear those words, beloved? Did you hear them in your hearts? Are your hearts filled with joy? Are your hearts filled with praise of these words? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For He chose us in Christ Jesus. When? Was it now? It was before the foundation of the world. And this will is being realized in the hearts, in the minds of His people. And let me tell you, friends, that this glorious inheritance can never be taken away, because just as God's plan is eternal, He is eternal in His character, and He does not change. What a blessed assurance we have. What a great deliverance we have. What a great promise of the glory age to come, which sinners like you and me are a part of, because Christ is there and we are seated with Him. And so where does this lead us now? Where does this lead us that we've seen that we're part of the glory age to come? What should this evoke in our own hearts, brothers and sisters? Well, it should evoke in our hearts praise. This glorious salvation, this glorious inheritance should lead you to praise. And this is where Paul ends up. Look back at our text. Like he says here, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. And notice these words, to whom be glory forever and ever. When you think about the wonderful promises of God, when you think about how rich the theology that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, about the great salvation, he can't help but be led to doxology. He can't be help but led to praise. Think about the Apostle Paul as he deals with election from 9 to 11. Think about how he ends up. From Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory, now and forever. And that's where we here need to end up, brothers and sisters. We need to end up right here at this point. Because what are we doing here today? Are we just gathering as a social club? Are we gathering just to talk about things? No, we're here remembering the covenant of grace that we have through our head, Jesus Christ. Worship is covenantal. We are called to remember what God has done, what He has accomplished, and we look back on it to be reminded of who we are, so that we might walk in who we are as new creatures, being fitted for a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what we are to remember. That's what God tells us to set aside this day. Remember the rest that I have given to you. And that rest is not so you can just go to bed and catch up on some hours that you lost during the week. No, no, no. That rest is the rest from our sins. Remember Jesus' words that I said earlier. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened. I will give you rest. That's what the Sabbath pictures, the great deliverance from sin. That's why we gather during this day, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and God accepted His sacrifice that we might be assured that we might have life and that rest from the toil of our labors, from the ground that God has cursed, that the curse might be lifted. That's why we gather. That's what God pictured in the Old Testament when He was calling them out of the land of Egypt, out of that picture of bondage to sin, into a land that was called the land of milk and honey. And God often put two and two together. He says, this is the land of Canaan, but you'll receive rest in this land. That land pictured the heavenly rest. What a picture, isn't it? As we look back on those things. So, are you here led to where the Apostle Paul is? Are you led to praise God? Because that's what we must do. That's the only proper response. Because that's what the saints in heaven are doing right now. The church triumphant. As we look at the book of Revelation, it's very clear. There are the souls of righteous men made perfect. There are the heavenly hosts before the very throne, saying glory to Him who sits on the throne. And the apostle says, to Him be glory forever and ever. So let us be led to that very place. Be led to praise over what God has done for you. And let us remember very clearly, because of what we've discussed, let us not forget that we don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but God strings them together and pulls them up for us. And so, remember, God rescues you from your sins and this present evil age by His free grace in Christ alone. Glory be to His name forever and ever. Amen.